attention now to God's Word. I've been preaching in the evenings through the book of 1 Corinthians, so if you have your Bibles, you can open up there, and I'll just touch on a couple of passages or verses here, and then I just want to go around a few places in the Scriptures, because I want us to address the subject of Christian marriage and divorce. Christian marriage and divorce. We already addressed the passage here in verse 12 of chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians through verse 16. And of course, the context there, Paul is answering a question or questions that the church at Corinth has for him. They want the apostle to speak with some authority, some clarity, some biblical knowledge and wisdom on these challenging issues surrounding marriage and singlehood, and those who are unmarried, which includes those who are divorced, or those who are widowed, or those who are betrothed, or fiancés, or whatever it is, ready or preparing to be married, and they're in a difficult culture in Corinth, the city of Corinth, a sinful and pagan and hard place to live if you're a Christian. I mean, if we were to equate that, it'd be like living in West Hollywood or San Francisco or Las Vegas or downtown New York City, just the challenges that are involved there in trying to live a godly life in the midst of a corrupt culture, culture of sin, and people who are saved out of that and being saved out of that, meaning they've been saved from a life of sin and they want to live a God-honoring life now. What do we do, especially when marriage is involved and the marriage is not the best, and many of their marriages were a mess or had already fallen apart or in the process of that. And what was Paul's counsel towards that? And he wants to help them. And this passage says this, verse 12, "To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they're holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will be you will save your husband, or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife?" And Paul is basically addressing situation there, especially at the end, where if you're married and here you are, you become a believer, but your partner, your spouse, your husband or your wife doesn't become a believer, now you've got what the Scripture calls an unequally yoked relationship, where there's not an equal mindset now. One is living for, well, the world or some pagan religion, and you're living for Christ, for the Christian faith, and there's just going to be conflict there. And they want to know, what do we do about that? Should I divorce the person and go find a Christian husband or Christian wife? And what Paul says is, no, let me give you some counsel here. Let me help you out here. The gospel is powerful. It goes into your lives. It comes in and saves people. And Christ calls you to this, but he doesn't want you to be saved and taken out of the world. He wants you to stay in the world and be a light, a witness to the world, even if that includes your wife or your husband or your children. And he tells us this, and that's behind this. And he says, so therefore stay in the marriage, but if they want to leave, then God has called us to peace, and therefore the subject of divorce comes into play. And that's something that we talked about a little bit, and we want to continue to talk about that. But I don't want to go back to 1 Corinthians here. I want to just take a look at some other passages of Scripture in the Bible just to give us a perspective. What is the Christian view of marriage, and what is the standard? What is our perspective? And listen, I don't want to paint a rosy picture to say if you're a Christian and you're in a Christian church, your marriage must be perfect. It must be spotless. It must be pure. And if it's not pure, you don't belong here. That is just wrong. That's not the right perspective we're to have as a church. The way we need to have is there's a standard of which we're to strive for. But because we live in a sinful world, because I live in the flesh, and this culture corrupts many things, including our marriages, it's not going to be pristine. It's not going to be perfect. And just because you've become a Christian doesn't mean all your problems are wiped away and your marriages are perfect. It just doesn't happen that way. And we understand that. We acknowledge that. And therefore, wisdom and counsel and help needs to be addressed on these things. And we want to pursue a pattern. Sometimes that pattern, that standard, is not achievable. And so we live with what God has allowed to happen in our life, and we want to honor the Lord with that. And that may involve being divorced. That may involve being a widow. That may involve staying in a marriage with a non-believer, and it's difficult. That may have involved a lot of things that mean that the marriage may not be perfect. It may not be holy in every manner. So we want to acknowledge that and understand that. I just want to use this evening, this time that we have, to address Christian marriage and even the issue and matter of divorce, which we opened up last time we were on this. And just an opportunity to just sidetrack a little and fill in some details that Paul chose not to address in 1 Corinthians, but are behind or are the basis of what he's saying and speaking about in that chapter. And we got a long ways to go in this chapter, chapter 7. It is the chapter on marriage in a sinful world, and there's a lot of things involved there, and we're going to cover those over the course of some months here, but I just want to address a few things. And I want you to point your attention back to the book of Romans, chapter 7, about the standard. What is God's design? And what is it that the Christian should be understanding as the guidepost or the parameters or the purpose in which God has for marriage? And he says this in chapter 7. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. And he just brings that up as an illustration. But it's interesting because he's appealing to a basic standard that we understand in the Bible about marriage. And that standard can be found from Genesis all the way through the book of what we know as the New Testament and the Old Testament. And obviously, this is a hot-button issue when we talk about marriage, divorce, definition of marriage today. I mean, we're not burying our heads in the sands. We know what's going on in the culture today. We're aware of the changes that are taking place. The world, and when the world, or the individual, or the couple, or the Christian, whatever, decides that what God has set up from the beginning in the Garden of Eden needs to be altered and reconfigured to my own preference, to my new ideas, and follow the culture on this, then we're in a crisis. The family unit would be in a crisis. Marriage, which was traditionally, historically, religiously, across all religions, by the way, and society, has been defined for millennia as one man, one woman, committed to each other in an officially recognized way, whether it's by government or their culture or the traditions of their culture, to live with and raise children together. That's been the traditional understanding, and is now suddenly just an option. You can do it that way, or we can alter it and appease anyone's lust or appease anyone's desire and do it however we want. We are in another age. Things have changed, and we know that. Marriage is now open to postmodernism, as we call it. That is, the twists and turns and redactions and redefinitions to whatever man thinks is right in his own eyes, and we're not going to go by any basis or any standard outside of ourselves. We're just going to go by whatever I feel for the moment. That's what we're in today. The family is now whatever new bend or twist, new reconfiguration, new adaptation to whatever culture tells it to be, whatever Hollywood says it is, we'll just follow that. And the family and marriage is now under assault. That is the traditional understanding of it. This all, I believe, stems from a rejection of the authority of God's Word. This comes from people who do not follow God, who do not want to obey God, who do not care for what God has said in His book, God's Word, that is the revelation of God of what truth and what error and sin is, and they're going to choose to make their own rules. This is where that comes from. And thus, at the basis of this is a rejection of the authority of God, a rejection of the moral standard that God has established, and whatever is agreeable in Christian definitions are now redefined according to what men think. And all these things are now out the door, and the new thing is in, the new standard, the new family, the new marriage. If we reject God's design from the beginning, then this then frees us up to redo anything we want, and we are basically in rebellion against God. That's what's the case. And we do not want that. The gospel is the message of God coming to rebels. And God has come to rebels and called them to reconciliation, called them to repentance, and to come to His Son, who is their Savior, who dies on the cross for them, who pays for that penalty of their rebellion, and calls them under subjection and submission to the good, righteous, holy God who loves us and wants us to live a life that He has designed for us that would be pleasing to Him, that would be according to His design, that would be a blessing. And that also involves our marriages as well. The gospel has called us to live by His authority and His design. If we reject that, we are rejecting the gospel. We are rejecting God's authority in our life. And today, that's what's happening. We're now free to do whatever we want. People saying, I'm no longer a male, I want to be a female, or I'm no longer a female, I want to be a male, or a transgender, or even some cases we now see, I'm not even human. I'm a dog, I'm a reptile, I'm whatever, or an alien, whatever they want to say, and people just are going their own route with no divine authority or say in their life. This is a sad reality of our culture today. We used to call, back in the day, the psychologists and psychiatrists would call such thinking mentally disturbed and other terms that might not be so friendly or kind, but they would take them in and give them some treatment or therapy. In the church, we just call that a spiritual problem called perversion and sin and rebellion and lawlessness, living by, well, Leviticus chapter 18, if you were to read that chapter in the Old Testament, this is the design of how people live by, and it's contrary to God's design, and it is sin. So within the church, we need some care. We need some definition. We need some clarity. We need some understanding on these things, because the cultural revolution is already steamrolling through our society and has made its way into the church. The rejection of Scripture is taking root, and we must give honor to God here by looking at Scripture and saying, what do you say, God? And we will live by your standard. And for the sake of the next generation that we have right here in our midst, these kids are going to grow up in a new culture that we have not lived. We don't understand yet, and we don't know where this is going, and they're going to grow up in that, and they're going to have to make decisions about how to survive, how to witness there, how to thrive in this changing culture in a way that would honor and glorify Christ. Or they just go with the culture. And we as leaders and adults, we're charged with guarding the trust of the truth of God's Word and not giving up ground to this moral slide. And we have a charge before God, and we need to honor Him in this way. So, let's take a look. I got a little outline I want to walk through here for you. Just a straightforward look at what marriage is according to the Bible, and then address the subject of divorce, since that is the subject that 1 Corinthians brings up, and Paul wants to help the church there. It's always been an issue, and it will always be an issue, and we want to bring some clarity and help and encouragement to those who've experienced it or will experience it or have or grew up in a home that is divided and separated by divorce. First, let's look at the divine standard for marriage. There is a divine standard. It is not up to us to decide this. God has already determined this. By the way, from the very beginning in Genesis chapter 1, we see God bringing in relationships and humanity, and it started with a marriage, Adam and Eve. There wasn't even a population yet, and God has established what marriage will be. And Jesus affirms that when He says, it is not this way, what's going on today, from the beginning. From the beginning, God had set it up this way. Adam and Eve, man and woman. And you see this throughout the Bible, a consistent pattern In the New Testament, there's Aquila and Priscilla, these two faithful servants of the Lord in the book of Acts, married, serving God together. There's Abraham and Sarah in the Old Testament, Isaac and Rebekah, Joseph and Mary in the New Testament, the parents of Jesus. So from Genesis all the way through to the New Testament, we see a standard here. We see a pattern that is not mixed up and not confusing. Everything in the Bible that reflects what is good and divinely approved in regard to marriage is pushed forward in this light. When there's a violation of this man, woman, Adam and Eve, and Aquila, Priscilla type of relation, when there's a violation, it never works out well. There's a corruption there, and it breaks things down in the family. You can see that in the history, by the way, in the Old Testament, because there are those who would not live by the standard, and they would, you know, commit adultery or go get multiple wives or whatever it is, and they would violate that standard in some way, and it really never turns out well. There would be homosexuality that is never seen in the Bible in a positive or accepted light. I know there are those in the church today, in Christianity today, who want to repaint it that way and say, it's just two loving people. Why would we care? Let's just mind our own business. Let's just welcome them in the church and tell them about Jesus. But there's a problem, because once they open their Bible, they're faced with what God says, and it's not positive about their behavior. Should we be honest with them then? Or polygamy, or polyandry, whichever the case, but polygamy is the dominant pattern that you see in cultures in the Old Testament. It's never seen in a positive light, by the way. And I don't think promoted in a positive light in any way. Although you have, for example, Jacob marrying Rachel and Leah, two sisters, and the 12 tribes of Israel come from that family. That doesn't mean God has approved what he did there. That was called adultery. It's always been called adultery. It was never the design. God did not create for Adam Eve and Karen. You got to make up another name. He didn't say, you need two wives here to populate the earth, Adam, and get going here. And that'll help you, because, you know, Jacob, he got 12 sons real fast through two wives, which, by the way, the two weren't enough, because they became barren and then they passed on their mistresses. And so Jacob actually had two concubines to add to this, four mothers of the children of Israel. That is not viewed in a positive light, by the way. God, by his grace, blessed the children of Israel, but that doesn't mean he says, oh, by the way, let's everybody have multiple wives and go on there. That was not his design. We need to understand that. Or living in relationships with mistresses, unmarried sexual relationships, they're never seen in a positive light in the Bible. God is not a prude. This is his design. It is his pattern. Incest has always been seen as a perversion. Or even the single parenthood idea. I'm thinking of, you remember Murphy Brown, maybe I'm dating myself there. Murphy Brown going after, I don't want a husband, I just want a baby, and I'm going to pick a husband or pick a man to have this baby by, and then I'm just going to be a single mom. That is never viewed in the Bible as good. Neither should it be. By the way, that's called adultery. It's called fornication to do that. But wait, Pastor, there's artificial insemination. We can avoid this whole thing. Okay, but you think this is going to be good for your child? Single parent? Show me anywhere, even in America, wealthy America, where single parenthood turns out for the better for the children. Now, there may be an exception, but that's a rare exception by the grace of God. Flippant divorce, no-fault divorce, disregard of the wife of your youth, always seen in a negative light. So when we think of the divine standard of a marriage, just think of the big picture here. What is it? And whenever you violate that, does it turn out well? Does God say, oh, by the way, that's better than what I designed? Never. Okay? So the biblical picture is that. And by the way, when we get to the New Testament, Jesus chooses this model of a man and a woman in marriage as a symbol of his saving relationship to believers, called the church. He is their groom. The church is his bride. There's the design. We should not violate it. By the way, some have said, well, Jesus never condemned homosexuality or homosexual marriage. just want to say, silence on homosexual marriage does not imply indifference, acceptance, or approval. Silence. Jesus never said anything about incest either, or pedophiles, or rape. Not that I'm aware of. Not that I saw in the gospel. So silence doesn't imply he accepts it. We have to look at the design. We have to look at what he says throughout his whole Bible, and there is his definitive, powerful word. And when Jesus addresses the Pharisees' question here, I wanted to take you now to Matthew chapter 19. There's a question by the religious leaders who are in a debate at the time about what is an acceptable divorce. Some are much broader in saying, well, whatever a wife does, burning the toast, talking back to their husband, dishonoring the husband in public before the eyes of his friends, whatever, it's a no, there's really nothing there. It's no fault here. I do whatever I want. If there's just one little bad thing that I find as disfavorable of her, then I have a right to divorce. That's one view. The other view says, no. You can only divorce if she is unfaithful to you. Okay, then you can divorce. So where is it, Jesus? Where do you stand on this view? Was the question. In Matthew 19, verse 3, he says, Pharisees came to him, tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? He answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? There's the standard right there. From the beginning, male and female. Adam and Eve, God created in the garden. And said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. There he is projecting and saying, now marriage is going to be this. Children are going to come about. You're going to have one young man wanting to marry a young woman. They're going to leave their father and mother, and they're going to join together and make a new marriage. That's the design. That's what he wants. And what God has joined together, and this is the idea, he's glued them together into one flesh. Let no man separate this. This is not a flippant relationship of friends where I kind of have a falling out with my friend and I go and stop being that person's friend. This is a bond that has happened. And therefore, when there is that separation, there's going to be some hurt. It's going to be hard. It's going to be damage that is done there. And God is not one who is favorable to that. And he said to him, then why did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? He's referring to Deuteronomy 24. He's saying and commanding, just you need to give a certificate of divorce to send or divorce your wife and make it official. Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality, marries another, commits adultery. So he establishes, really, coming back to the standard and lays this down and says, this is not going to be whatever cause you can come up with issue. There is a standard here, and to violate that is sin. It is sin. So clearly, there's a violation that results in a violation of God's law, God's pattern. And these are not easily redefined, reconfigured to our own liking without some negative effects. So this is the standard we're talking about. Now, I want to take a look at this. Let me just kind of lay out for you what is the biblical marriage. What is involved with that? And if you've got to turn back to Genesis to do this. So turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. What I'm going to do for you here this evening and the time we have is just walk through what I give in my counsel, premarital counsel, and all the people that I've given counsel to, getting ready to marry, and say, all right, here's the basic purposes of marriage. I've outlined them. There's a few of you, by the way, here that I've walked through this with. These are the six C's of the purpose of marriage. And this would be good to kind of just review through these to understand what has God made when we say the standard of marriage. We're going to take a look at them, and starting in Genesis 2, verse 18. The Lord God said, it's not good that the man should be alone. So he created Adam, created the world, created the earth, created the waters, put animals and birds and fish filling the earth, teeming with the earth, and he created this one man from the dirt, from the mud, from the dust. And here he is alone. says, all right, you're going to rule this earth. But, he says this, it's not good that you're alone. It's not good that you do this by yourself. I will make him a helper fit for him. And here is the marriage. Here is God's design. And the first C is called companionship. Companionship. God created the marriage to be a covenant between these two people, a man and a woman, one fit for the other. They're both fit for each other as companions. And it's a grace of life to be shared in together. It's a blessing from God. And he did this from the beginning. It's not good for you to be alone. You need a companion. And you're going to serve me and serve my purposes for why I created you with this friend, this companion, this one who's made for you, and you both join together and you fit each other in some manner. It's a covenant. It's a covenant. Genesis 2:18. Let me show you the covenant idea in Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 2 in verse 13. And this second thing you do, I'm not going to go through all the context per se why he's saying this, but I just want to highlight some things here. You cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord has a witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? There's the one flesh idea. And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit. Do not be faithless. And I just want to highlight those statements where he's addressing a marriage here, and there is faithlessness going on amongst the Israelites at that time. But he identifies it as a companion and a covenant. There's an agreement between the two. And they're companions together. And they work with each other, and they serve, and they love one another, and there's a relationship there that goes beyond just a normal relationship. Proverbs chapter 2, verse 16 and 19 again. Proverbs 2, so you will be delivered from the forbidden woman, here's the adulteress, from the adulteress with her smooth words, who forsakes the companion of her youth. Again, who's the companion of her youth? The person she married in her young age. That's her companion from her youth. And she's become an adulteress because she was faithless and left him, and now is sleeping with or committing sin with other men. For her house sinks down to death, her paths from the departed. None who go to her come back, nor do they regard the paths of life. And I just want to identify that companionship concept. It's a grace of life, this companion, this joining together, the deep friendship. It's not good to be alone. It's not just a physical attraction here. There's something that the animals and the creation that God made is not going to fulfill that for Adam. And so he makes one fit for him. What does that mean? There's a priority here. There's a priority relationship. There's common interests. There's a sharing of life. There's communicating privately and personally with each other, holding things in common. All that stuff is what we're talking about, companions. Good companions, Aquila and Priscilla, Acts chapter 18, working together, and they're there were those who were bonded together as a family, as a unit, as a bride and groom, and they served the Lord together, they served Paul together, and they were companions, inseparable, committed to each other, investing in each other, okay? So when we talk about marriage, according to God's design, we think in terms of this concept of a covenant companionship. Second, children, back in Genesis chapter 1, what did God make marriage for? Another reason he made it was this in verse 28, chapter 1. God blessed them. God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the every living thing that moves on the earth. So when he thought of Adam, thought of Eve, created this whole world for them, all the animals, all the birds and food and whatever, and he says, it's not just going to be for you alone. I want you to join together in one flesh in a physical union. You're to come together in intercourse and produce children and fill the earth. Have a family. And as large as you want. And then after them, then they marry and they join together. And it just multiplies into this huge family tree, which now we have billions of people on this earth coming from Adam and Eve that are living on this earth, enjoying this earth that God has created for us. Created children. That's what the marriage is for. Children were not designed to come from something outside the marriage. Now they do, right? There are single mothers and single fathers, and there's children that come by way of people who are not married, and they're all over the earth today. But that's not the design. It's not God's standard. Some type of sin, some type of action that was in violation of God's design happened as a result, and therefore you have these children that come that are out of wedlock type of children. But God's design is what it is. And this was the blessed design. It is a blessing to grow up with a father, your father and your mother, and sometimes it doesn't happen that way due to death, due to divorce, and you live with a stepdad or stepmom. But the design's still there, and we try to achieve that, and we try to pursue that as best we can. And it is a blessing to have children and the children grow up in this. Psalm chapter 127, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver of them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate." And that's how the scriptures view this. So marriage, design of marriage, the two coming together is to, speaking here, the design is to have children and be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and have a family. And there's all sorts of things that we could talk about. 1 Corinthians talks a little bit about that, where the one believer stays in the marriage with a non-believer for the sake of the children, to sanctify the children, to sanctify the non-believer. And so there is something to be said. The marriage has a purpose here regarding the children. We have to keep in mind and think about the children when we think of marriage, and especially when we think of divorce. That's a very important subject, something that takes some counsel and prayer to think through. Third, back to Genesis chapter 1, the first chapter of Genesis. Co-laborers. That is, you're on this earth together, fit for each other to work, to serve the Lord. Genesis 1:26. Lord said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. So God brought Adam into the world. He created the world first, then he created Adam last. Why? Because he made the earth for Adam and Eve and Adam and Eve's children and all the descendants afterwards. Did you know this earth is made for us? We're not the result of evolution from apes and from fish and from whatever else. We're the result of God's specific creation that we would rule the earth. This doesn't mean destroy it. It just means have dominion. That is, rule it like a king. And by the way, the greatest king over the earth is going to be Jesus Christ. He's going to fulfill this particular blessing, this particular command in its ultimate sense, when he will rule over the earth in righteousness. But we in a marriage are designed to work and to serve God and his creation. Serving the Lord together in ministry, using our resources for ministry, using our resources for the glory and honor of God as he has designed us to be. We're fulfilling some mandates here. We're fulfilling purposes in which God has us here on this earth. And a marriage does that in a beautiful sense too, working together, designed for each other to serve the Lord together on this earth. That's what he has designed it for. Now, there is a design in a marriage. That is the roles of marriage. God designs the husband to be the provider, designs the wife to have the children, to birth the children. And it says in the New Testament to be a homemaker, to provide a home for those children, and the husband to serve each other, provide a stable, godly home. And there are different ways in which that can be done, and different things obviously that happen that are different, and some people can't have children, whatever the case. But that's basically the design that God has established from the beginning. So, co-laborers. Fourth, you can add to this, co-witnesses. We're in a fallen world. And in a fallen world, there's some testimony, there's some witnessing that needs to happen. And the marriage is even designed for that, amazing enough. To be witnessing and testifying of the goodness of God and His grace towards us. The marriage does that. Ephesians chapter 5. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband's head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, His body, and is Himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. There's the role. The husband's role is this, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle, or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. And so here's a witness tool that the marriage becomes. The wife and the husband serving the Lord and following a pattern that the Lord has given us in the gospel as a testimony to the world of God's grace and love and salvation to sinners. It's amazing. That's what your marriage can do. Your marriage can testify to that, to this world. If you disorganize and break that apart and create different types of unions or different types of schemes of which we have relationships that disregards God's marriage, you have now affected this witness testimony that a man and a woman loving the Lord and serving the Lord with their roles in marriage, you've broken that apart. You've lost that testimony. So we have to consider that as well. So it's a co-witness purpose on this earth. Number five, cohesion or comprehensive partnership. It's in the concept in Genesis of one flesh. One flesh. Genesis 2:24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother. That is, they are to leave. Once they grow to a certain age, they're ready for marriage if they choose to get married. And when they do that, they leave the father and mother. That is, they're no longer in the same relationship they were as a child to their father and mother. And they hold fast, he is to hold fast to his wife. They shall become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. The design of marriage was to take the children from under their parents and bring them in together into a new family, leaving that relationship and starting a new relationship with each other. And marriage is a cohesive relationship, a comprehensive partnership. And therefore, their relationship to each other now overrides what was their relationship to their parents. In other words, what mom and dad say once you're married is no longer the rule. The rule now is what God says about you and your relationship to your parent, to your partner, to your husband or to your wife. This is a cohesive type of thing, a one flesh unity that is unique. One flesh spiritually, one flesh emotionally, one flesh socially, physically, aspirations and goals and all the things that come into your marriage. The two of you are together on this, the two of you to work together on this and to serve the Lord as one. Now, by the way, one flesh does not mean uniformity. Doesn't mean, okay, now we're now one and I'm the one and you just do what I say. One flesh means you are united and you're partners and you serve the Lord together and you honor the Lord together, thinking of the other before your own self and your own interests. That's cohesion. A comprehensive partnership. A complementarian type of partnership. And the last one is completion. There's a completion involved with marriage. The Genesis saying that statement, I will make him a helper fit for him. There's something about Adam being alone that's not good in the eyes of God. We want to complete that. We want to complement that. And then the two becoming one flesh, there's a union there. There's a oneness there that completes this picture of God's design. Now, this doesn't mean that if you're single, you're incomplete per se. Not necessarily. You can serve the Lord. And Paul actually says, I'm single. You should be like me. We can serve the Lord fully. But there's something to the design of God of marriage that brings a certain fitness and completion here, a complementing together. And that's important to see that, and there's more that could be said about that. But this is the design, the divine standard. God has made you for each other in a marriage. And there's going to be some neglected areas, obviously. No one's perfect on this. No marriage is perfect. No marriage is pure. We've got areas to grow in. All of us do. I do, as a husband. But if the couple is willing to fulfill or pursue or strive for these purposes, these designs, we're honoring God in this. And we live by His design, and there's blessing there. And God will honor you in this and support you and build you up and provide for you what would be a blessed life through that. Rebellion against that standard will just bring harm and destruction. Disregard to God's design will not bring the blessing that He has promised through marriage. So, there's the design. That's the pattern. And I just wanted to lay that out. Now, that particular design is the undergirding of what Paul has been speaking about back in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and the concept of marriage. And quite frankly, as we look at marriage today and the struggles that people have in marriage, even in Christian homes, and the conflicts that may happen or the challenges that may happen or divorce that may happen, the undergirding standard is still there, and we want to strive as best we can to fulfill that. And if we're not able to, we do the best we can to honor Christ in the situation that we are in. Now, what I want to do is cover a couple of things here. And that is the reality of divorce. And that's what Paul is addressing in 1 Corinthians. There is a reality. Divorce happens. It happens, and sometimes it's bad, and sometimes it needs to happen for your good. I want to note that again, if you look back with me in verse 10 and verse 11 of chapter 7. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the idea there, if she chose to divorce her husband and it was not on good standing, that was not according to what Scripture would say is wise, then she should stay unmarried or reconcile, get back to her husband and be remarried, whatever the case may be. So there may be situations like this where things have happened and we're in a bad situation. Paul wants to just point us back. Here's the standard. What can we do? What can I say to give you some wisdom to help you out in your current situation and your current circumstances? And he's trying to be helpful in that way. And that's where we are. We're in reality. We're in a fallen world and sin enters in and things happen and there's brokenness. And many of us grew up in homes where there was divorce, and many of us grew up in homes where there's separation, and many of us have homes where it's been like that or is like that currently. And I don't want to just say, all right, you're not part of us. You're part of us. This is life, and Scripture has some things to say. So what I want to do is give you reasons to consider divorce for a Christian, and then reasons to not consider divorce for a Christian. What does the Bible say about those things? What can we counsel there? First, reasons to consider divorce for a Christian. If you're a Christian and your marriage is broken down, or you know someone who's a believer who wants to honor the Lord and their marriage has fallen to pieces, and there's no fulfillment of these standards or desires to fulfill them, then the couple is in a very difficult impasse. Is that the end of the marriage? Not necessarily. Not necessarily. But if there's certain things that have broken down here, what do we do? What are some reasons that we could say, okay, I'm going to let this divorce happen, or I'm going to pursue divorce, and I think it's the best route to go as opposed to what's another option? You're not necessarily forced to this, but the Bible does speak on this. There are called the exceptions. First exception, Jesus already said, it's called immorality. We're going to call these the black and white type of rules. These are the ones that say, yes, definitely, if a Christian pursues divorce here, they're not called a sinner, and they're not, by remarrying, if they do remarry, they're not committing adultery. Jesus said that with immorality. That is, infidelity. We're not talking about flirting with someone. We're talking with someone, your partner has gone and had an affair or has pursued a relationship, has left you for someone else, is now living with that other person while married to you. Okay, what do I do? The one flesh union has been thoroughly violated and trashed, right? Trust between the two has been broken and shattered, right? And the issue of companionship and children are now in severe jeopardy now. What do I do? And by the way, Joseph, the betrothed to Mary, who is now found with a child, that child will be Jesus, he considered, I need to divorce her. I need to break the betrothal, which was an official divorce. He was ready to go that route. And God was not saying, if you do that, you're going to sin. He's saying, no, no. What I want you to do now is understand, you need to stay married because that child came by way of the Holy Spirit. It was not through an infidelity. It was not through sexual immorality. And so Joseph was going to pursue divorce. He had to think through this issue of immorality and consider that the best route to go for her and for him. So there's that issue there, and that, of course, Jesus addresses there in Matthew chapter 19. Except for the case of sexual immorality, it would be adultery otherwise. There's another element, and that is in 1 Corinthians 7, another black and white, is the issue if the non-believing partner no longer consents to live with the believer, does not want to live, does not want to carry out a marriage, wants a divorce, wants out, won't participate in the marriage anymore, won't consent to live with him, whatever the case may be, they're just shutting off from what would be a normal marriage pursuit here. Paul says, don't stop them, let them go. Let them divorce. Let the divorce happen. God has called you to peace. So there's two elements right there, and there's a lot of contingencies and issues that can go on with that. But those are the black and whites. For a Christian who considers divorce, what are my options here if divorce is something that is available that I can do or can allow? Those two are the issues. There's also some wisdom and common sense issues that the Bible doesn't speak directly to, meaning that there are some issues we need to consider. And I started to talk about that last time, and I just wanted to revisit that. What is a believer to do when a non-believer is acting like a non-believer? We stay there, and what does that mean? They're acting like a non-believer. What do you expect of a non-believer? Let's put yourself in Corinth. You're a believer, and you've got a non-believing spouse. What do Corinthians do? Well, every night, 1,000 prostitutes come down from the temple of Aphrodite and practice their wares upon the city, upon the travelers, and upon those within the city. What if my partner is participating in that worship with temple prostitutes? What am I to do there? Well, the immorality issue may come into play. Should I stay with a believer because they want to stay married to me, but they're just worshiping according to their idolatry? Or they're being a non-believer. What do I do? Those are serious questions to consider. Or they're acting like a really bad, foolhardy non-believer, and it's affecting the marriage and the family in a way that could be damaging. What do I do? How do I think about this? Well, let me give you a few issues. And these are things in which I've been in counsel with people through the years. I've heard some of these things, and very challenging. For example, physical abuse. Physical abuse. Does the Bible tell us that physical abuse, if there is spousal abuse going on, that you are required to stay married to that person because Jesus didn't say anything, therefore it'd be a sin for you to divorce or separate from this serial abuser, physical harm, violence? How about if you are married, and here's one that I heard recently, a Muslim wife married to a Muslim husband, she becomes a Christian, and if her husband finds out, she expects to die because of that. What do I do there? Should I divorce? Should I just face the music on that? It's going to be persecution, for sure. What if I got children? What do I do about my children? What is my role there? I mean, there's some challenging issues that we have to think about on this subject. So physical abuse. I think the scriptures talk about the Lord coming to the rescue of the oppressor, the oppressed one, and the oppressor that is bringing violence, and the Lord wants to deliver such a one. He does not want to throw us into the fire of such violence. I think there's something to be said about physical abuse. How about child abuse? What if your children are being abused by, again, a serial child abuser just bringing great harm? What do I do in this situation? How does that play into this? I think, again, wisdom, common sense, think this through. What's the right thing to do? Drug abuse, alcohol abuse, where you have an unrepentant individual that is bringing this into the home and posing a physical threat to the family, neglect to the children that usually happens with that, if it's a wife, poverty, starvation, exposure to crime, all this stuff going on. I mean, this is a mess. That is a hard marriage to be involved with. Which, by the way, OCS exists for these issues. They're around here because this goes on in our world. But what if I'm a Christian in this situation? What do I do? Should I bear up with this? Should I just buck up? Because, hey, the Bible doesn't tell me that I'm allowed to make a decision here. Do I just expose myself to this type of stuff? How about an illegal lifestyle, like someone who's selling drugs or involved with a gang or a prostitute or strip club stuff or whatever is going on here is just vile and is dangerous. I gotta make some decisions there. And I think the Bible is not leaving us out saying, sorry, we don't have anything to say for you. Bear up. I think there's some things to consider on that. A couple other ones. The sluggard, the deadbeat dad, or the negligent mom. Scriptures like in 1 Corinthians 5:8 says that person is worse than an unbeliever. If a Christian doesn't care for, provide for his own home, he's a deadbeat in that sense. He's worse than an unbeliever. Even the non-believing world sees that as horrible. And what is this guy doing? He's not even following what the Bible says is basic to marriage here. 2 Thessalonians says, keep away from such a one who lives an unruly life. Don't associate with him so that he will be put to shame. I mean, there are some pretty severe commands there about how to treat the sluggard or the deadbeat. The wife in a situation like that would have to work, keep the home, live like a single mom with the deadbeat in the home, providing for whatever fancies this person has, if they're a drug addict or an alcoholic or whatever, and that's a lot more common than we would like to admit. What do we do with that? I think there's a wisdom issue there. Here's another one. Secret polygamist. You've heard these before. Where you're married to a person and then something happens, you find out this person's been married, is married to someone in another state. Now what do? Should I stay into this like Leah and Rachel? I never knew this husband was married before. Am I allowed to divorce? Am I allowed to divorce this particular person? I think most would say, yeah, it's called adultery and you need to divorce. But there's all sorts of things that can come in here. You got to think through that marriage is so messed up in our culture that the Christian has to think through very carefully. All of these are really wisdom situations and they create challenging counsel. The spouse can stay in those marriages to try to honor the Lord. Very difficult. And if they divorce and if divorce is pursued, I think care needs to be taken there. I think counsel needs to be taken. It should never be entered flippantly. There needs to be help there. There needs to be confrontation of the sinner in those situations. Divorce is not a fix. It's meant to protect the innocent party, by the way, in Deuteronomy 24, where you have flippant divorce going on in the children of Israel. And Moses actually commanded the Israelites, if you're going to divorce this person, you give her a certificate and you're not allowed to remarry her and to take her back. That was the counsel given there in Deuteronomy 24. So it's not a fix, it's a protection. It's allow for peace that God has called you to. So there's some things here we need to think about. Why these things may be a part of our situation. So that's just reasons to consider divorce. And then lastly, I just want to address this. Reasons to consider not to divorce. Not to consider divorce for a Christian. I don't want to open up Pandora's box and say, therefore, if you're going to allow a person to divorce because they're being physically abused every day they go home or something like that, and I'm not saying I'm allowing, I'm just saying there's counsel needs to be sought there, and there's some protection needs to be pursued. But does this mean anybody can divorce? No. Listen, 100 years ago, divorce was very rare. People stayed in marriages till death. And infidelity was rare, by the way. We're in a different age, right? different age today. The culture of our society was deeply affected by Christian marriage ethic, but not necessarily because they were Christians, but it was tradition. It was just shameful to and disgraceful to divorce back in those days and have mistresses and commit adultery. Today it's like normal, it seems. And it is celebrated. And even in the level to where we have websites, you need to have an affair. It's good for you. You've seen those, or you've heard of those websites. Even pagans didn't want that dishonor back in the day. But we're in a different age today, and it takes some thinking and care to reconsider that. But we need to be careful. The no-fault divorce laws, the can be wide open there. And by the way, the no-fault divorce, you know where that came from? I mean, obviously back in the 60s, I think California was the first state that passed that rule, and now it's like all over the place where you can just get a divorce and you don't have to have a cause for it. It's no fault. That came from Soviet Russia. A little bit of research on this. No-fault divorce was something that the Soviet communist Russians wanted to promote in their marriage because marriage was this constricting thing that had religious ties. And one of the architects of the socialist society says this, free love, where did we hear that? Free love is the ultimate aim of socialist state. In that state, marriage will be free from any kind of obligation, including economic, is what this guy said. And this is back in the 30s. And it's been adopted in our American culture. That is, listen, just get a divorce, whatever. We want to free you up because we don't want marriage to be the rule. We want the socialist society to be what you live for. And free it up, no obligations. It's part of the ultimate socialist state. Of course, when they do that, they turn the blind eye to the misery, the sorrow, the suffering, the brokenness, the orphans, the poverty that divorce inevitably creates in families with children. They turn a blind eye to that. Well, here's a few reasons to not consider divorce that I hear, I've counseled with, I've read about, just to give you some ideas. For selfish and subjective reasons, I fell out of love with them. I'm no longer in love. I'm in love with someone else. We lost trust in my husband or wife. He isn't loving me enough because she displeases me. We just don't have it anymore. Why stay married? Let's get a divorce and find a more compatible partner. That is not a reason to get a divorce. That's called sin. You don't love your wife, husband? You're commanded to in Ephesians. And you need to love your wife. You need to serve your wife. God has given you a wife that you fulfill your role. And so that's one reason, selfish reasons. Another reason you should not consider divorce as a Christian, because my spouse isn't a Christian. My spouse isn't a Christian. They're not able to fulfill what I think I deserve as a Christian spouse from my spouse, and they're only doing what a non-believer can do. That too is not a reason, as 1 Corinthians says. You stay married, he says, for the unbelieving husband's made holy because of his Christian wife, if they consent to live with you. Third, because my spouse is persecuting me for my Christian faith. I don't want to be persecuted. I want to relieve myself of the persecution. Now, that can be expressed in many different ways. But let me just give you some counsel here. What the scriptures have to say about persecution. Acts chapter 5, verse 41. The disciples were beaten pretty severely by the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. They came out of that persecution and they said this, then they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Listen, if you are being persecuted by your husband or your wife because of your Christian faith, there's something to rejoice about in that. You have suffered for the name of Christ. Something to be said there about that. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 in verse 10 to 12, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Are we trying to run away from persecution by getting divorced? I mean, if they're reviling you, if they're making false accusations, if they're despising Christ because of you, that's persecution, because of your faith. That's not a reason to get a divorce. Actually, you're in a blessed position at that point. Fourth, because I've had an unbiblical divorce. I heard this. I think Greg remembers this. Someone came in. I've had an unbiblical divorces in my past, and this current marriage was entered into, therefore, as adultery. So if I divorce my current spouse, it will fix things and stop the adultery. You get that? So my previous divorces were wrong. In the eyes of God, the first wife is my actual wife, so therefore I should get back married to her, and my current marriage is adultery, so therefore I should divorce her, dump her, go back to my first wife, and see if she'll marry me again. Which, by the way, I think in that case, I think the first wife was married again, if I remember that. But now this is kind of strange thinking, but I get the point. It's like, well, it's adultery, so I should stop committing adultery. What is Paul's counsel on that? Well, he says, stay as you are. Stay as you are. Listen, the Corinthians had a lot of mess going on in their marriages. He says, stay as you are. Stay married. Honor the Lord with where you're at right now. Seek Him for forgiveness and then live with your current spouse in the best way you possibly can. Deuteronomy 24, by the way, forbids such a one to go back. You've divorced her and sent her off with a certificate of divorce. You shouldn't go back divorcing these others to try to get her back again. That was actually a forbidden statement by Moses there. What's sensible? What's reasonable there? But those types of excuses and ideas come up with people all the time, and I've heard them. Another one, because being single will be better for me than being married. It's just too hard, too difficult. We don't get along with each other. I'm better off being single, so I'm just going to divorce. And that is not necessarily a good reason to get a divorce. You're married. God has you here. God is providential and sovereign. Serve Him now with what you have, with the best of your ability. Another reason, because the marriage was entered into without wisdom, without thought. It was kind of a shotgun marriage. We're in Reno or Vegas, and we just decided, let's get married. And, you know, it's just a bad idea. It was the wrong person. I need to go back and fix that wrong. I think there's a better person out there for me. You know, these types of thoughts. That, too, I've heard before. You probably read people who, I think I married the wrong person type of idea. Listen, God, again, is sovereign. He knows who you're married to. He has called you now in this place. Serve Him in the best way that you have at this point. That's not a reason to get a divorce. So those are just some things to think about. And again, the point we want to build here is the basic standard is what we strive for. Sin has made a mess of things, indeed. And we don't want to let sin to multiply. We want to honor the Lord and serve Him in holiness and His grace. Marriage today has fallen into a twisted world, and sin has twisted it up. And we can be exposed to a lot of corruption here. And divorce can be a very confusing and challenging issue in this day, and takes counsel to think through these things. But I just want to encourage you. God is so gracious, isn't He? So good. So good. He doesn't call a church together and say, only the people who've got their lives together are allowed to be in my church. He calls sinners. He calls people who are divorced. He calls people who are in hard marriages. He calls people who have lived a perverted life. He saves them, and He wants you to honor Him in the place you're at. He came to the woman at the well in John chapter 4. How many marriages did she go through? Five. And she's living with the sixth guy. Did He say, I'm sorry, you are not part of my group, I'm going to wash my hands, I don't even want to talk to you? No, He welcomed her in, shared the gospel with her. She went and preached the gospel in the village. He doesn't turn her away. He calls her to godliness. He calls her to serve Him in her current situation. And people have messed up lives. Jesus welcomed and forgave a woman who was a sinner. We presume in Luke chapter 7 she was a prostitute. He forgave her. He forgave her much. Welcomed her into His discipleship group and community. Jesus did not recommend to His disciples to stay away from marriage. when they looked at the marriage situation, they said, this is too difficult. Why get involved with this? It's so confusing. It's so hard. It's better to stay single. He says, not all people can live that way. He actually encouraged them that some, yeah, others, no. And by the way, part of that crowd of the disciples were married at the time, Peter being one of them. Jesus did not want to take marriage and say, I'm sorry, sin has messed it up. Let's not bother to go there. You know, he takes marriage and he wants you to pursue the standard as the best of your ability, and he will honor you with that. He does not only play favorites to married people who got their lives fixed. He wants to save sinners and to honor him in their lives as they are. So let's take a biblical approach to marriage. Let's assist and counsel people who have some pretty messy backgrounds, and we know that's the case. And it's going to get worse, isn't it, in our culture? It's going to get worse. We're not going to shut people out. We're going to bring the truth of the gospel to them to rescue them from their own sin. I want to uphold the high standard, strive to live by it as best we can, and honor him in that way. Okay? So just wanted to give you a little bit of counsel and some thoughts as we walk through the subject of marriage, Christian, and divorce, and even remarriage. Okay? So let's close our time now, as we're certainly out of time now. Sorry. Sirens just kind of confused me, I suppose. Okay, well, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for our time. Thank you for these things and just talking them through. And certainly I cannot possibly cover everything, and not with full wisdom even. You and your word are the standard and is the guide for us. And I pray, Lord, that your scriptures would speak clear. Your scriptures would help us. Help us to think through things. And I pray, Lord, that we would be gracious. I pray, Lord, as a church, that we would be welcoming and open to receive all who will come to Christ, and all who will bring their lives before Christ and lay them at his feet in repentance and ask, Lord, for your sanctification, your renewal and reconciliation. And I pray, Lord, that we would have an attitude that is so welcoming, just like you were to the woman at the well. And I pray, Lord, that for our marriages, that you would protect us from the moral decline, protect us from the assault that Satan has already brought upon our society. I pray, Lord, that you'd help us to be a witness of the truth, witness of your divine standard and your design as a blessing. Many of us who went out this afternoon and shared the gospel and invited people to the church and to VBS, we spoke to people who are in situations like this, with marriages that are falling apart, or single family homes, or kids whose parents are in jail. And just the struggle is out there. Challenges are there, and we have a powerful gospel in our hands, and may we, Lord, be faithful to lovingly bring that truth to them and help them and be an assistance to them. I do pray, Lord, that you would bless these efforts and bless these words as we've opened Scripture to our hearts, to be gracious and loving and kind and good, pursuers of righteousness, pursuers of truth, pursuers of what is godly and good and honorable in your sight. We thank you, Lord, as we pray. Bless this evening as we go from here. In Christ's name, amen.